I know when lunchtime is, so let's figure it out.
Let me talk to you today. I don't have a whole bunch of time for introductory remarks, so let me talk to you today about something I do normally. It's easier for me to teach about what happens normally in my life. Normally, I think of things, the scripture passages that guide my life. And that's part of what I want to show you today, is some things that help guide my life. The passages that come to my mind every day are really specific. One of the ones that comes to my mind every day is Hebrews chapter 11, where people are talked about, a group of people who have faith, and in the middle, the beginning to the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, there were a bunch of people who died in their faith without receiving the things promised. And those people looked forward to what was to come. And they thought of themselves as strangers on the earth, as foreigners on the earth, as exiles on the earth. That's how they thought about themselves. And yet they maintained their faith, even though they didn't receive the promises that were given. And it says at the end of that little passage that God isn't ashamed to be called their God. Because that, so that kind of thing, I feel that in my life. I don't know how alone you feel. I feel a lot of times alone in my faith and in my life. And that kind of feeling helps me feel good to know there were people thousands of years ago who lived their entire lives in faith, died in faith without receiving any of the things that were promised. They saw those things. They looked forward to those things. And God was not ashamed to be called their God. I also think of things about God, which is what I want to talk to you today. I think the most important thing you can think or you can be taught or learn as a Christian is about God himself. So you can understand what it is that you're built for. You're built for a relationship with God, which means you need to have a really clear understanding of what that entails. I've never spoken to God audibly. Oh, I take it back. I've audibly spoken to God. God's never spoken to me audibly. So I've never seen God. God's a spirit. And that, I'm a realist kind of person. I need you right in front of me. I need to talk to you to see you. That helps me. But I don't get that with God. What do I get with God? I get what He sent me to know about him, right? I've always told you when I come talk to you that we're people of the book. The book tells us about God, and you have to put some work into it to know what God has said about himself. The other verse that always comes to my mind, not just Hebrews chapter 11, but Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. The short part of the verse that I would want you to know, it talks about people shouldn't boast about things. People shouldn't boast about being wise, rich, powerful. What should people boast about? That's the key to the passage. What should people boast about? They should boast that they know and understand God. If you want to know, you want to boast about anything in your life that you know and understand God. How do you get to that place? How do you get to the place that you know and understand God? Oh, wow, he put that up there. You're doing good, Rob. Rob told me you'd keep up with me. How do you get to that place? You get to it by reading his word. It's a tough thing. You got to read it constantly. You got to read it over a lifetime. I've talked to guys in our Sunday school class about this. You have to read repetitively over your lifetime, and you start to catch on to things after a while. Let's take the time today to do a little bit of searching through Scripture and see what we find if we were to read a whole bunch of stuff. So we're going to go through a whole bunch of Scripture. Don't get mad at me about that. We're going to hop through a whole bunch of Scripture and see what we can find out about God. So let's see, where would I want to start? Proverbs, I think. Who wrote Proverbs? Do you know? The wisest man in the world? Solomon, right? David's son, right? So here's the wisest guy in the world giving us a bit of instruction. He says, the beginning of wisdom is what? To fear the Lord. And knowing God or acknowledging God is understanding. It gives you insight. So if you know God, you're going to understand things about life that you would not otherwise understand. It's an important thing to know. So what can we know about God? We can know some of his attributes. He tells us about those things. And there's a pattern that I want you to see when I show you these attributes that he'll tell us about an attribute, and then he'll say, be like me. Remember the commercial that said, be like Mike? Be like God. He'll show us what he's like, and then he'll say, be like me. See if we can't see that. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and Isaiah lived a long time. And I'm going to read you a couple verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah chapter 6. It starts in the king, in the year that King Uzziah's death. So Uzziah was a king of Israel, right? And King Uzziah died. In the year of his death, this happened. Isaiah saw something, and he wrote it down to it. I'm reading out of a different translation, which year, but you can follow. I saw the sovereign master, or I saw God, seated on a high and elevated throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim are a kind of an angel, right? They're a very special kind of an angel that directly surround God. Interesting fellas. These angels are. Seraphim stood over him. Each one had six wings. One covered his face, one covered his feet, or two covered his face, two covered his feet, and two did what? They flew around with. Verse 3. These seraphim angels, these very special angels that surround God, say what? To each other, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the God of armies, however you want to say it. So there's hosts of angels in the heavens. Holy, holy, holy. What's important about this is I want you to understand that the Old Testament was written by Israelites, and they have a real concrete language, and they have a specific technique that they use to emphasize something. Jesus did it when he was here on earth. Does anybody remember somebody, Jesus ever saying, verily, verily, truly, truly? Truly, truly? Yeah, that's just an emphasis. Let me tell you the truth. Listen up. It's very important. That's what he's saying. There's only one place in the Bible where Hebrews emphasize something three times. You're looking at it. It's the only time in the Bible. Why would that be? And who's doing the emphasis? Angels of God are doing the emphasis. This is the only time we have that much emphasis on one attribute of God anywhere in the Bible. What does that tell you about that attribute? It's really important. God really wants to emphasize this. Holy, holy, holy. So if you're like me, you would say, I don't know what holy is. This is exactly what I do. I'd pick up my phone before I had a book. Now I don't have a book. I'd pick up my phone and I'd go to my Merriam-Webster app and I would type in the word holy, because I wouldn't understand what the word holy means. Do you guys know what the word holy means? Exactly what it means? I don't think so, because you didn't look it up either. Exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness. Holy means perfect in goodness and righteousness. Holy is just a translation from sacred out of the Hebrew to holy for us. It means someone perfect in goodness and righteousness. Perfect in goodness and righteousness. So we're emphasizing God's goodness and his righteousness. And he wants you to know the one attribute that he wants emphasized, he wants you to know about more than anything else, is he is perfect in goodness and righteousness. Are we getting this? Perfect in goodness and righteousness. That's his guys are saying this about him, Isaiah 6. Look at what later in the New Testament, what Peter says about this exact same thing. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 14. I'll read it to you. Like obedient children, do not comply with your evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. I'm completely amazed, and I feel good every time I read it. How many times the Bible calls me an idiot, right? Your ignorance, he's talking about me, he's talking about you. We've got ignorance. My mom would say I was an idiot. That's the word she'd use. Like obedient children, don't comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One, who's the Holy One? God. Like the Holy One who called you. Did God call you? Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus says, no one can come to the Father but by me, and no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. The Holy One calls us, draws us. That's what he's saying right here. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, become what? Holy. The one thing God wanted to emphasize about himself, his holiness, what's he want you to do? So let's make the translation perfect here. He's perfect in goodness and righteousness. What's he want you to be? Good and righteous. Don't expect you to be perfect yet, but that's what he wants from you. That's what he wants from me. He's got an attribute. He wants you to have that attribute. We're going to see this over and over again. I'm going to get to the attribute I really want to get to. I haven't got to there yet. Hopefully I'll get to it before lunchtime. One of the things you'll find with this idea of God wants you to do something is this isn't a difficult thing. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalms 86:11. And this gives another thing. It's a prayer of David where David says, I don't know how to live, Lord. Teach me how to live. And the translation I use, well, I like, this one might say, oh, it does. This one up here says, unite my heart. I never did understand. I got another translation that I love saying, and it says, make me wholeheartedly committed to you. Unite my heart is a realization that I want to do this. God wants me to do this. I realize this. My heart is divided. The prayer of David and my prayer is to unite my heart, right? To fear your name, to love you, to make me wholeheartedly committed to you. This is a prayer of David. It needs to be a prayer of ours, right? It's a difficult thing to be good and righteous. It's very difficult. How do I get there? I ask God, help me. Teach me how to live. Make my heart not be split on this whole thing. Make my heart be one way, united to fear your name, to do what you want me to do. That's David's prayer in Psalm 86. Anyway, let's look at something else. John, you know what the most, before I get to it, you know what the most popular attribute of God is? You guys can probably say this without looking anywhere. Just think with me now. I want you to finish this thought. I'll say two words, you say one word. God is love. That's the most popular thing, right? God is love. Where do we get that from? We get it from the Bible. So that's another attribute of God. That's not the one I want to talk about yet, but that's you're seeing these attributes, right? So let's take a real quick look at love, because I want you to understand what the word means, because like I told you, the definition of holiness is goodness and righteousness. There's a definition of love that we need to understand. John chapter 15. Let's see if I can get us through John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I'll read you parts of John chapter 15. I'll get you the verse. Is that me? Sorry. I'll get you the verse that I'm really interested. But in verse 5 of John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me you can accomplish nothing. You know what we're talking about. God's talking about the vine and the branches. Go down to verse 9. Just as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so my joy may be complete in you and your joy may be complete. Now we're getting to the important part. Pay attention now. My commandment is this. Jesus' commandment is what? To love one another just as I have loved you. Just like I loved you, and he loved us a very specific way, he wants us to love one another. Now the next verse is the most important verse I want you to get. Verse 13 of chapter 15. No one has greater love than this. He just talked to you about love. we're not looking at Miriam now. We're going to look at God's definition of love. No one has greater love than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. Here's the definition. What did Jesus do for us? Lay down his life for us. Jesus is saying, no one has any greater love, here's the definition of love, than he lays down his life for his friends. What's the definition of love? Think about this with me. Love is sacrificial giving. What's the greatest sacrificial gift you can give? Your life. That's the greatest thing. Love is sacrificial giving. So every time I see the word love, and God is saying this, it's written in Scripture, I replace that word so I understand it to be what God's defining love as, sacrificial giving. And the greatest sacrificial giving is my life, right? Or your life. That's the greatest gift I can give somebody. But love still is not this emotion. It's not this feeling inside of me. You can have feelings and you can have emotion. But love is an action. It's something you do. It's a sacrificial gift. He did something for us. He didn't just say he loved us. He did say that. But it wasn't just that. He didn't just have feelings. He did have feelings about us. But he did something. He sacrificed himself for us. Look at Mark chapter 12. And I'll start reading for you in verse 28. One of the experts in the law, this is where a guy was talking to Jesus again. One of the experts of the law came and heard them debating. When he saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked, which of the commandments is the greatest? Remember this whole conversation? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, remember what I told you to do with the word love. What is love? Sacrificial giving. Let's see how this reads. Sacrificially give to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first commandment. Sacrificially give to the Lord your God with everything in your being. And if need be, you can give the greatest gift, which is your life. The second is sacrificially give to your neighbor just as if you were giving to yourself. It's important to understand the definitions of the words that you're seeing and not just gloss over something and say, I know what love is. I feel love. No, no, no. Love's an action. He told us what love is already. It's important to know what the definitions are and act appropriately. Look at 1 John. 1 John, almost at the end. 1 John chapter 4. We're getting there. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to get you to the attribute I'm really interested in today. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 7. Is it verse 7? Dear friends, let us sacrificially give to one another, because sacrificial giving is from God. And everyone who sacrificially gives has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not sacrificially give does not know God, because God is sacrificial giving. That's where we got the place where I asked you, do you know the phrase God is love? That's where it comes from. God is love. God is love. But God views love as an action, and he told us that, right? By this, the sacrificial giving of God is revealed in us, that God has sent his one and only Son in the world so that we may live through him. In this is sacrificial giving, not that we have sacrificially given to God, but that he sacrificially gave to us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Are you understanding what love is? Love is sacrificial giving. You can start to see it in the words. Love's not a feeling you have for God. It can include a feeling you have for God. Love must be the action that you give to God. Right? It's got to include that because he's teaching us that. Those are two attributes. I've got to get to the attribute I wanted to talk to you about. Exodus. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to read you a famous part of the Old Testament that you'll recognize, hopefully, in Exodus chapter 34. And I want to give you the flavor of it, so I got to read a bunch. So just stay with me here again. In Exodus chapter 34, just so you know where they are. Remember, Moses went up the mountain to get the tablets for the Ten Commandments once, and he came down, and the Israelites were worshiping some stupid golden calf, right? And he got upset. What did he do with those tablets? Does anybody know? He broke them. He threw them down. He got angry, and he broke them. Now he's got to go back up. So the Lord says to Moses, cut out two tablets, verse 1 of chapter 34. Cut out two tablets of stone like the first, Moses, and I'll write on the tablets that were on the first tablets, which, by the way, you idiots smashed. All right, I'm going to do it again for you. Right? You with me? Be prepared in the morning, go up in the morning to Mount Sinai, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, we're going to get to another part here. So Moses cut out the two tablets. Where do I want to get to? Hold on. Verse 6, or rather verse 5 of 34. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. The Lord's with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. We're with him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now this is God speaking to Moses about himself. We're going to get a definition from God of what he thinks about himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. But understand what the Lord means. That's a translation. So the Lord is Jehovah, but that's a translation. It's a tetragrammaton, which means it's a word that's not really easy to understand. It is, I am who I am. That's why it says the Lord, the Lord. I am who I am. This is an amazing study, if you ever want to know this. The universe exists because something within itself has to have existence within itself. We don't have existence within ourselves. We are dependent beings. We get existence from somewhere else. Science, for the past 100 years, has been stuck on one theory, that the universe has a beginning. And when they got to the point that they said the universe has a beginning, that's the point where they had to admit there's a God. Because if the universe has a beginning, there has to be something before the universe to make it begin. That thing has to be outside of what you see inside of the universe. What do you see inside of the universe? You see space, time, and material. So that thing has to be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. God is spirit. He's spaceless. He's outside of time. He doesn't have any material. And yet he's got all the power. He is, I am who I am. I exist, and I can give existence forth. This is an important name, the Lord, the Lord. It's not the Lord, it's Jehovah. It's translated Jehovah, but it is, I am who I am, is the name of God. That's how he defines himself. I got off track. Anyway, here we go. He's about to explain to Moses who he is. Who is God? I am who I am. The compassionate and gracious God. Oh, yeah, they're saying the merciful and gracious God. Yeah, yeah. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, which we already know what that is, right? Loyal sacrificial giving. Abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping sacrificial giving for thousands of people that I have a covenant with. Doing what? This whole thing is to get to these last couple of words here. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is God. God is this God who's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And he is a God that forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He wants us to know this. He wants Moses to know this. He stood right with Moses on top of the mountain and said, I'm the God of forgiveness. I'm the God of forgiveness. This is the attribute I wanted to talk to you about today. Because all the other attributes, you know, he said, I'm holy, you be holy. I'm love, you be love. Does he say, I'm forgiving, you forgive? Let's see if he says that. Before I get to that, Let's look at Proverbs. I want you to see something. Proverbs chapter 19 in verse 11 says something important. I want you to see. Proverbs is written by who again? The wisest man in the world, right? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He says, a person's wisdom makes him slow to anger. Are you that way? Are you slow to being? So a wise person is slow to anger. All right? And it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's whose glory? It's a person's glory. Okay, what is your glory? What is your glory? What does a glory do? It's a representation of something. It's an image of something. It's what you were designed to be. Let's see what you were designed to be. Look with me at Genesis, beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created humankind in his own image. He created us in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them. We're created in the image. Our glory should be that image, the image of God. What Solomon says, it's our glory to overlook an offense. What is it to overlook an offense? If you get offended, someone's hurt you, right? Someone's hurt you. If you've been offended and you just overlook that offense, what have you done? You've forgiven, right? It's your glory to overlook an offense. It's your glory to forgive. Let me show you something. Hebrews. I just want to give you a better example. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3. Talking about Jesus. The Son is the radiance of his glory. He's talking about Jesus and comparing him to God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. And the and we can compare this to ourselves, right? We are created in God's image also. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. And he sustains all things. The Son is the representation of his essence. When we're created in someone's image, we're the representation of that being's essence. That's what God says. That's what being created in his image means. We're the representation of what he is in essence. He's already told us, he told Moses on the mountain, I am what kind of God? I am the forgiving God. If that's the case, then we need to be forgiving. Right? Let's go further. Now we're going to get into specifics before I run out of time. Luke chapter 15. So throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to hit a couple of places, but throughout Scripture, God teaches us this lesson, that we are supposed to be forgiven. And he gives us example after example after example. He even gives us one absolutely concrete example, but I'll give you a couple of the parables he gives us first. Luke chapter 15 is a parable. In verse 11, it starts the parable of what we call normally the prodigal son. That's not the way this thing should be named. It shouldn't be called the prodigal son. It should be the parable of the compassionate father. Read verse 11 and see what it says. Oh, there it is. A man had two sons. This is the title of this man had two sons. So we got a guy with two sons. The story is about the guy who had two sons. This is the story about the compassionate father. He had two kids. I've got kids of my own. And the story would be about me if it was me up there. So the story's about the guy who has two kids. He has an older son and a younger son. The younger son's the idiot son, right? What's the younger son want to do? He wants all his stuff right now. Give me my inheritance right now. I'm going to leave. I'll cash out. He goes to a foreign country. I'm just going fast forwarding for us. He goes to a foreign country. He does what? Lives wild. He parties. He spends all of his money. Right? He runs out of money. Then that country has a terrible recession. They have a famine. And he finds himself feeding pigs, and the pigs are eating better than he is. Comes to his senses. He says, oh my goodness, my dad's got guys working for him. that have no shortage of food. What an idiot I am. I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to apologize, and I'm going to say, hey, don't make me a son. Let me be a worker for you, please. So he goes on this journey, right? verse 20. Let's pick up there. Verse 20 of chapter 15. So the kid gets up, and he goes to his father. Now, the sequence of events is the most important thing to recognize here. Sequence of events. Parables are stories to emphasize a point, right? Sequence of events. The son gets up and goes to his father. Next sentence is the most important. But while he was still a long way from home. How close was he to home? You're the dad. You're the parent right now. Your kid's gone. How would you see your kid a long way from home? What would you be doing to see your kid a long way from home? You'd have to be doing something. You're the parent. What would you be doing? You'd be looking. That's how you'd be doing it, right? That's how you'd see him a long way from home. Otherwise, if you were sitting in the living room, you wouldn't see him. You got to be looking. Dad's looking. Am I right? You with me? So still a long way from home, his father saw him. And what did God, how did God describe himself early? In Exodus, he said, I'm a God of mercy, a God of compassion. And he felt compassion. So in the story, you're starting to get the feeling, you're starting to get the idea that the Father is God. The Son is us. This is the description he's giving. Father's God, the Son is us. How's the Father act? What is the Father doing? When the young man came back, do you think he expected? Let me ask you a question. When the young man came back to dad, when he left the pigs and he came back to dad, do you think he was expecting forgiveness? Because it tells us in the story, he says, oh, I'm just going to come back and say, don't make me a son. Let me work for you. Was he expecting forgiveness? No. He knew he did wrong, right? And if it was any of the rest of us, and the boy had done this to his dad, you knew a guy, and his son did this to him, and said, give me my inheritance, I'm going, and he came back later, and you saw, and you were friends with the father. What would you say to the father? When that boy comes back, he better get punished. Isn't that what you'd say? You better punish that boy, or he'll never learn his lesson. That's not what God is expecting here, though, and that's not what God is going to demonstrate, because God's a God of forgiveness, right? So Jesus teaches us how to forgive in this. What's a father do? He ran out. He ran to the son. Did the son run to him? Doesn't say so. The father ran to the son. What does that mean? In the father's heart, he felt compassion and he ran to the son. Had the father already forgiven him? Before anybody asked for forgiveness. This is eagerness in forgiveness. So I'm going to teach you some points, some attributes of forgiveness. First attribute of forgiveness is eagerness. Was the father eager to forgive his son? Do you see that? He ran to the son. He's looking for the son. He feels compassion when he sees him. And he runs to him. He's extremely eager to forgive his son. This is, he's telling us how to be. So your forgiveness must be eager. What else should your forgiveness be? So he ran to him. He hugged him. He kissed him. Man, he didn't even give him a chance to say, Dad, I'm so sorry. No. Let me hug you and kiss you. All over the place. Then he didn't even hardly listen to him. The boy tried to apologize. He said, I've sinned against heaven and against you, right? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father didn't even hear that. What's he do? Father didn't even hardly do that. He says in verse 22, the father said to his slaves, hurry now. What do I want you to do? Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fat calf, kill it, let's eat and have a party. Forgiveness is eager. Forgiveness is over the top lavish. Do you see the picture? Forgiveness is eager and it's very lavish. It's way over the top. Okay, son, my son comes back, does that to me. All right, I'll try to be calm. You're forgiven. But your book can sit down in the chair here. We're going to have a talk, right? Yeah. Right? You've done some terrible things. No, this is not what happened. I don't even want to hear you say, I'm sorry. Let me get the robe. Let me get the ring. Let me get the sandals. Let me take care of you. Let's have a big party. Let's celebrate. Verse 24 is important. Because why? Because this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Forgiveness is eager, it's lavish, and it's complete, it's total. There's nothing else that goes along with it. There's zero else. But there's a problem with this kind of forgiveness, and Jesus is about to tell us this. The problem is nobody else is going to really like it. There were two sons in the parable, right? What's the oldest son do when he hears about this? He does what you and I would probably do, right? Now the older son, verse 25, he was in the field, he came and he approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and called one of the other slaves and said, what's going on here? The slave said, your brother's returned and your father's killed the fat calf because he got his son back safe and sound. But the older son did what? Became angry and refused to go in because he's saying, that brother of mine did this terrible thing and he needs to be what? Punished. That's what we all think. He should be punished. We got to teach him his lesson. This is not what God's teaching us. And he goes to his father and he has this conversation. And in verse 31, the father says to him, son, you're always with me and everything that belongs to me is yours. It was appropriate to celebrate and be glad for your brother was dead and he's alive and he was lost and he's found. It's complete, total forgiveness. This is how we're taught to forgive. And it's not the only place we're taught to forgive. But it requires a certain attitude, doesn't it? It does. If you look at James, let me read you James. James, right after Hebrews, has an important point that we should get in our minds. James chapter 2, verse 13 says this. That's Hebrews. I'm supposed to be in James, aren't I? James chapter 2, verse 13 says this. For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What's this one say? For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For judgment for us, if we judge without mercy, we're going to get judged without mercy. Do you remember when Jesus taught us about praying, what he said about praying? Our Father is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Here's the important part. And forgive us our sins. What's the next part? As we have forgiven those who trespass against us. There's a condition. Forgive my sins in the same way I've forgiven you. James is basically saying it to you. You don't have mercy, you're not going to get mercy. Hey, there's conditions here. Not everything is without conditions. God's a God of holiness, goodness and righteousness. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. But to all of those combine to have requirements. There's a requirement for, this shows how forgiving he really was. Do you remember God? God thought this all up before time ever began, and he decided people were going to be this way and that they would need forgiveness, and yet his goodness and righteousness required a punishment for sin, and the punishment for sin required a sacrifice on his part. He had to give his own son to die on the cross for us so the punishment would be fulfilled. Right? You have to have this all figured out ahead of time to have your mercy triumph, right? To have your compassion triumph, to be forgiving. which is what God wants you to be. You think, oh, this isn't elsewhere. Let me give you a couple little verses to think about. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 32 says this. 31 and 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, if I can get to it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Here's what it says. You and me must put away every kind of bitterness. When I'm offended, I get upset. When I get upset, I'm mad at you, I get bitter, right? I got to put away my bitterness, my anger, my wrath, quarreling, evil, slanderous talk. Verse 32 is important. Instead, Paul tells us, instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, just like God is compassionate. Forgiving one another, but how? As God in Christ also forgave you. Really? You see a pattern here? One more verse. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians, Colossians. It's one right after Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13 says this. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If someone happens to have a complaint against anyone else, just as, here's the key, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you forgive others. You seeing a pattern? The pattern is God has this attribute he wants you to have. God's holy, he wants you to be holy. God's love, he wants you to love. God's forgiving, he wants you to forgive. He gives so many examples of this. We are to be a forgiving people. Am I out of time? I'm so sorry. There was one last thing, if I could just do this one last thing for you. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I want you to see this parable. It's a second parable, and it's kind of the crux of the whole matter. You might remember Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse 23. Well, actually in verse 21. Listen to this story. So Jesus just talks to people about sinning and about brothers sinning against brothers. And they have this whole conversation, him and the disciples do. And after this conversation of sinning and the disciples talking to him about sinning, the number one guy of the disciples, Peter, stands up and he says, Jesus, I got some questions about this whole deal of forgiving my brother, right? And he says, so how many times should I forgive my brother? And he names a number. Should it be seven times? The reason he says seven times is because the rabbis in that day said three times. Three times is how many times you should forgive your brother. Peter says, Jesus, so, all right, we're talking about forgiving brothers of their sins and, you know, taking the mote out of their eye, my eye, and forgiving my brother correctly, all that kind of stuff. How many times do I actually got to forgive this guy? Seven? I'm good. Peter says, I'm good. What's Jesus say? No. 70 times. An unlimited number of time, right? You're not getting the picture, Peter. The picture is forgive. Peter's not getting the picture. There isn't a time. Don't have in the back of your mind, I got to get back at this guy somehow. I'm going to carry a grudge because that's what we all want to do. We all get hurt. Someone hurts us deeply. I forgive you. Yeah, you're forgiven. Don't come near me. Stay away from me. Because why? I want to hold a grudge. That's me. Right? Jesus says, no, you forgive eagerly, lavishly, totally, from the heart, from the beginning. He tells this story. After he talks to Peter about this, he says, Peter, let me give you a story, another story, real quick. This is the story of the king and his slaves. And it says, for this reason, the kingdom of God, for this reason, Peter, we're talking about forgiveness, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And he began settling accounts, and a man came who owed 10,000 talents. And we always get this messed up. So let me give you a real clear picture of what 10,000 talents is, because it's the key to the whole parable. A talent, one talent, is 6,000 silver coins. A silver coin at that time was a day's wages, 6,000 days of working. So if you work 7 days a week, 365 days, 6,000 days gets you 16.4, 16.5 years. The boy owes how many talents? 10,000 talents? One talent is 16 and a half years. What's the boy owe? 165,000 years worth of working. No days off. Can he pay it back? Not hardly, right? He was not as he began, a man who owed 10,000 talents was brought before the king, and because he was not able to repay it, obviously, the Lord ordered this guy to be sold and his whole family to be sold. He said, I'm never getting my money out of this guy, so let's sell him and his whole family into slavery. I'll get something out of it. It won't be a total loss for me. Then the slave threw himself on the ground before him, saying, be patient with me, I'll repay everything. Not hardly. 165,000 years, you got no way of paying back this debt. If you think about this, this is just what hell is. Hell's a place where you go to repay a debt that you can't ever pay back. There's not enough time for you to pay it back. So anyway, verse 27 says, the Lord had compassion, because our God does that. He has compassion on that slave, and he released him, and he forgave the debt. Eager to do it, lavishly, 165,000 years worth of debt, and completely, totally. You go ahead. It's forgiven. Right? This is a picture of God and you and me. What do we do? We're the guy who just got forgiven. What do we do? This is the parable. Verse 28, after he went out, that same slave found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 silver coins. He owed 10,000 talents, which was 165,000 silver coins, right? This guy owed 100. So about 3 months, a little bit more than 3 months worth of work. This guy could pay back this debt, right? So he grabbed him by the throat, started to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. Then his fellow slave threw himself down and said, be patient, I will repay you. And this guy actually had a chance to repay him. Hey, I can do this. Let me work for you a while. I'll square you away. Verse 30, but he refused. Instead, he went out and threw him in prison until he repaid the debt. When his fellow slaves heard this, they went and told the king. Right? And the king called the first slave in verse 32 and said to him, you evil slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have shown mercy to your fellow slave just as I showed it to you? In his anger, he turned him over to the prison guards. This is what we do. Have we been forgiven? Do we forgive? Or do we hold grudges? It's easy to say, I forgive you. It's easy to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. You're all right. Just stay away from me. I got to deal with this grudge I've got with you first. God wants us to show mercy because we have been shown mercy. God is holy. God is love. God is forgiving. The principle is we're to be those same things. Is it difficult to do? See, I could have preached a whole nother sermon here that I actually had it prepared to talk about how we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't want to do this. We have to be told to do this, and we still don't want to do it because it's too hard. I want to be pissed off when you hurt me. I enjoy it. I want to tell other people how hurt I've been. And I want to convince them how bad that person has been to me, instead of me eagerly, lavishly, and totally forgiving them. Right? We should not ask for forgiveness when we don't forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to look at your word today and learn what you have to tell us about yourself and what we need to do ourselves. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Help us, Lord. Teach us how to live. Make our heart united. Make our heart wholeheartedly within your will. Help us to live greatly, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.